How's everyone doing today? I'm going to show you something real quick, something we're working on with our food distribution. We have these bags. We've had these for a couple years now, but every once in a while we'll sort of look for some donations for food and hygiene products and things. Well, we've got this big food distribution coming up. And so if you want to grab one of these bags on your way out today, there's instructions right on the back. And you could even drop it off just at the glass doors in front of the church at any time. And there'll be someone that will be able to pick that up. But that'll be a real big help in July because we've got this big distribution. It's going to be right here in Crescent. And I'll tell you what, we just had such a great time this past week. Just interacting with people. I heard one of our church members just sharing his testimony with someone who's been probably going through a lot of things. Some people came in and filled out some prayer cards and just some time to spend praying for people who are hurting. And it's just such a blessing to me. I think I get more out of the food distribution than we give, right? I think all of us are that feel that way, just kind of interacting with people from the community. So praise the Lord for that. I want to also celebrate today that Roe v. Wade was overturned the other day, right? Yes, yes. Listen, there's nothing more valuable than human life. And life begins in the womb. Scripture says that he knit you in your mother's womb. And so we give God all the glory and all the praise for that. You know, we're winning the battle, but we might win these little battles, but we got to keep fighting the war, right? I was going to name this new message series, I was going to name it, If Nobody Else Will Say It, I Will. But I decided to tame that down. I thought that was a little too cocky, okay? And maybe a little too prideful, so I pulled back on that one. And I've titled it Countercultural. And so for the next several weeks, we're going to be in this series called Countercultural, and that's what it's going to take. We have a culture that's pressing in. It's pressing in on the church of the living God. It's pressing in on your family. It's pressing in on our schools. It wants your mind. It wants your heart. And we're going to be talking about that over the next several weeks. You know, in January 1990, convicted criminal Robert Knighton, he broke out of prison with two other inmates, and they were on the run. While they were on the run, they had already killed two people. They pulled into a driveway of Richard and Virginia Denny's Oklahoma farmhouse. Richard Denny came out. He greeted them with a smile, and he was just concerned about maybe they had broken down, so he wanted to help them. Well, instead, he and his wife were both murdered by the escapees. They stole his truck, and they took $61, and they hit the road again. All three of these killers were caught, and Knighton was convicted. He was waiting execution on death row in Oklahoma, and he would later write that the darkness of my past consumed my heart and mind every day. One day, Knighton received a letter in the mail while he was serving time waiting for his execution, and it was the daughter of Richard and Virginia Denny. This is the daughter of the two who were killed. She shared how she had given her life to Christ and how his forgiveness had become a part of her lifestyle. And over a two-month period, Sue would continue to send letters with scriptures and different things to encourage him in prison. And they would write back and forth. Knighton would later write that she had become the only friend I had in the world. One day, Sue received a letter back from Knighton stating that he had prayed over the scriptures that she had sent and trusted Christ as his Savior. Sue wrote a letter to the Oklahoma Parole Board asking them to have mercy on her father's killer. Weeks later, Knighton was executed by lethal injection, and Sue was the only friend and family member standing and sitting in the seats. She intentionally sat on his side where his family was supposed to sit. In his last words, Knighton turned to Sue and said, "I don't know how you could possibly show so much love and kindness to someone who has done such evil to you." And he said, "I'll see you again, my friend." The gospel of Jesus Christ penetrates the darkest of hearts. The gospel of Jesus Christ penetrates the darkest of hearts. And Sue's heart had changed, and it changed how she oriented herself, how she functioned in society, and how she dealt with culture, even evil. She was a changed person, and it happened on the inside of her, and it poured over and it spilled out, and she wanted to give the forgiveness that she had received to someone who had done such evil to her. Isn't that overwhelming? And we're living in a culture, and it's running 100 miles an hour off a cliff right now. And we must keep speaking truth and love to this culture that's running off of a cliff. We got to be bold, right? We got to be light in the darkness. And even as culture is laughing at us, we have to continue forward. Amen? I'm going to say that one again, because that was good. Even if culture is mocking you and calling you a fool, we have to keep going and speaking truth and speaking life. In 2001, Hurricane Camille, it hit Mississippi, and there was this apartment complex in Mississippi. 24 people gathered together to have a hurricane party. And everybody was just begging them, "Please leave, please, the hurricane's coming." 23 of them died. The entire apartment complex collapsed. The only person who survived was the guy who threw the party. Imagine being him. Imagine the regrets, and imagine the life he has to live, knowing that every person that came to his apartment was killed because he wanted to throw a party. And look, that's us. We're sounding the alarm, and everybody has a party. I think it was Aleister Crowley, an atheist back in the 60s. He said, "Do what thou wilt is the whole of the law. Do whatever feels good," right? And we have a culture that's living that way, but God has a standard to lead us to the life we've always wanted, a life that really gives us true, deep purpose and meaning, and it makes life worth living, and it extends the kind of love that Sue has and the kind of forgiveness that Sue had. And this is the kind of lifestyle that breaks the darkness, and it's the kind of people that we need to be in the culture that we live in today. Amen? So I want to keep living with joy in the midst of the darkness. We just got through with a series, The Joy-Filled Life, and that was a part of me just thinking on all these things going on in our culture and reading through Scripture. But, you know, when my neighbors are moping around and living in despair, I want them to see that I have a new step. I'm mowing my yard with a smile, right? Still putting the flowers out in my yard. I want them to see that I have a greater hope. I don't live for this world. This world is fleeting. You're only going to be here for a little bit longer anyway. It's not that big of a deal, okay? You don't need to pour all of your investment, all of your heart, and all your deep devotion into this world. Put it in Christ. He is your greater hope. Amen? And so I want to live differently. I want to live with a different outlook and a different attitude towards life, a greater love for people, even people who are living different than me, even people who hate me. We're called to love our enemies, to bless those who curse us. And look, there's constantly going to be people cursing you today and the days ahead. But I want to have a greater appreciation for the things that God has blessed me with. and have a heart of gratitude of all the things that I do have, right? Living in one of the greatest experiments of all time, the United States of America, living in this great country and living in freedom. We have a greater hope. We have a blessed freedom here in this country. And so, you know, it's simple. The gospel of Jesus Christ, he transformed my life, and I want to become more like him. And I want to live the life that Scripture talks about that sets me free of the bondage of this world and sets other people free. And so what I've discovered and what I've come to find out, and this is just my own personal testimony and what I've seen in other people, is one decision to trust Christ as Lord and Savior fixes 1,000 problems in my life. Maybe 1,000,000, right? Maybe 1,000,000,000 with me, actually. But it changes hearts. We did a message series last year called If You Change a Heart, You Change a Home. You change a home, you change a city. You change a city, you change a nation. It all starts at the heart. And so we're heart-focused. We're heart-focused here at Bear Creek. We're not looking to fill you up with a bunch of information about God. We're here to save your life, right? With the powerful message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, where the truth of God rushes into your heart and runs all the lies out and fills you with hope and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness. It's his spirit living inside of us. And I have this strong desire now for others to experience this life, because I watch all this despair and it grieves me. I'm not angry, right? I'm not so much angry at what's happening in the world. I guess I kind of am, if I'm going to tell you the truth. But I'm a little angry, okay? But at the heart of it is sort of a sorrow for the people that are running 100 miles an hour off of a cliff, and they're having a party when destruction's coming. And so I just want to sound the alarm, and we're gonna have to change the way that that we approach this culture. I think we approach it wrong in a lot of ways, and we need to change the way we approach this culture. And as believers, the only change we want to see is people turning their hearts and their lives to Christ. That's what we want. And I hope you know, and I hope that you realize that today's culture, it's coming after you. And it's coming after your family. And I know that that's a little scary, but what's happening is for the believer, you have a greater hope. You live in victory. And you have the truth of God's word to dispel the lies as they come in. If you do not have the truth of God's word, and if you're not actively participating in dispelling the lies that are coming in, those lies will seep in. And your heart will be warmed up to a culture that leads people to darkness. And this is it's a spiritual issue, right? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It's a spiritual problem. And it's a problem that started in the garden, and it continues today. I'm going to share with you just briefly. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians, by the way. So if you want to turn with me there, but let me just share with you, go back to the garden to find out where all these problems in culture come from. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, bear with me, okay? The serpent is Satan, okay? And it says this, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, this is talking to Eve, the serpent is, and it says, he says to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you shall not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Do you see the trick here? He first gets her to doubt what God says. Did God actually say that? And then she repeats what God says, and then the serpent says, "You will not surely die." Keeps planting the doubt. And then he says this. He says, "For God knows that when you eat of the tree he told you not to eat, he knows that your eyes will be open and you will be like God." You know, the three great sins, the lust of the eyes, or the three great temptations, lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, they're all described right there. And what Satan is basically saying is, you can be boss. He knows your eyes will be open and you'll be the boss of you and you can do whatever you want. And I'll tell you what, if you are the boss, Satan's work is pretty easy. Because when you're the boss, you're not really the boss. When you're the boss, you're not really the boss of your life. It's called bondage. It's kind of like a child that's, you know, they've got the little train engineer hat on, and you put them on a little toy train, and you push them around the room, and they think that they're steering the little train. But you can push them wherever they want to go. They think they're in charge. They feel like they're in charge. They've got the guy who's supposed to lead it. They've got the hat on, so they've got all the right uniforms on. But they're not really the one that's pushing the train. And that's how Satan operates. That's how sin operates, is you think you're in control, and you're really in bondage. And you think you can see, but you're really blind. And how do you know that, Scott? Well, it's because I lived half of my life. Next year, it'll be literally half of my life. I've lived most of my life that way. And so I know it really well. Well, Paul was in Corinth when he got this letter from Timothy. And Timothy had some really good news. He was writing about this church, and there was this church that they had founded in Thessalonica, and it was growing, and the people were living out their faith in a powerful way in that church. And what's amazing about it is this church was in such a difficult culture. It was planted in such a difficult place. It was just amazing to get this news that these people were living with such faith. And so Thessalonica, it was a trade city. We know it as modern Greece today, but it was sort of like Corinth, if you remember some of the stories about Corinth, where there were these major trade routes that would go through Corinth and major seaport. Well, that's the same with Thessalonica. It was a major seaport. There was a major trade route, so people from all over came there. And what came there as well is all kinds of different idol worship, immorality, especially sexual immorality. It was a city immersed in that. And so Aphrodite was this goddess, the sexual goddess, they would call her. And there were prostitutes and things throughout the city. There was lots of difficulty. The city was immersed in immorality. And so this church had to exist there, but they didn't just exist there, they thrived. And so Paul gets this letter and he's like, wow, things are really going well there. And so these new Christians, they were doing good, and many of these believers, they had lived that same lifestyle as everyone else in the city. They were idol worshipers, they were immoral, but they had come to Christ and they were growing to be more and more faithful to Christ. But now Christ was changing them and changing their value system and reorienting their lives. And these believers were being persecuted and mistreated by people in the culture, but they were standing ground. And so what can we learn from this book of 1 Thessalonians? Well, we learn a lifestyle of how to live a countercultural lifestyle. This is where the title of this message series comes from. We learn, what you're going to learn throughout this series is how these people lived, even though the pressure was on. So let's go to chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 2, actually, we're going to start at. And Paul says this, he had already given them a greeting in verse 1, then he says this, "We give thanks to God always for you, for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God, the Father, your work of faith and labor of love and steadfast hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." And I think what it's kind of like Paul is saying, he has chosen you for such a time as this. And so you'll notice that he says three things: faith, love, and hope. This is something Paul mentions a lot. In 1 Corinthians 13:13, he says this, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest is love." Some of you may remember that verse. But so Paul first, he applauds these Thessalonians, and he's applauding them for something. And let's look at the things he's applauding them for. Number one, it's work of faith, their work of faith. From a distance, Paul, as he's hearing about this church, he knows about them because he helped plant it, but he's getting these messages, he's hearing these stories of what's going on there from Timothy, and he wants to highlight some of these things that they're doing really well, and he highlights their work of faith. Their work of faith. You know, in James chapter 2, verse 14 and on, he talks a lot about faith. He says, faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. Faith, it's an active part of a believer's life. Salvation is the starting line of a life of faith. It's not the beginning and end, right? It's not one decision of faith. It's a decision to step into a lifestyle of faith. This is what a lot of people don't understand, because a lot of people want to step into a religion, right? And live a religious lifestyle that asks nothing of them. But that's different than true faith. True faith is a lifestyle that you step into and you live trusting in the Lord even when it's difficult, right? Even when it's difficult. So Paul highlights the work of faith. I like what Warren Wiersbe says. He says this, "An immature person talks about their beliefs. A mature person lives out their faith." I like that. So Christianity is not, different because of faith. You know, we all have faith, right? You came in this room today, you sat down in that chair, you had faith that that chair would hold you up. You didn't flip it around, you didn't knock on it like Javier did just now. You didn't flip it upside down, you didn't check the manufacturer, didn't Google search who made the chair. You just by faith, this is how your faith acts. You are constantly participating in acts of faith, okay? So faith is nothing new to anyone. We all participate in faith all the time. But there is one faith that's foundational for life. And so Paul notices that this church in Thessalonica, that these Thessalonian believers were living out their faith, and he highlights their work of faith. So the statement of "I am a follower of Christ" or "I am a Christian," it's authenticated by how much we trust and depend on the Lord with our everyday lives. That's how it's authenticated. So you as a believer, what authenticates your faith, true faith, is how you live out your life beyond the point of salvation. And so it's a faith that works, and claiming faith is something lots of people do, but claims can be empty, as you know. Claims of anything can be empty. You know, Jesus says, "You will know them by their fruit." So the proof is our daily walk, and we talk about this a lot here at Bear Creek. It's not in our own effort that we come to Christ. It's not our good works that we come to him. His salvation is free. And it's kind of like this. It's free, but it'll cost you everything. And here's what this means. He extends his hand out and says, come to me, and he has this gift of salvation, and he tells all of us to come to him. But when we come to him, it's a laying down of our lives, and it's an emptying of ourself that he may fill us up with his goodness. And this is where the countercultural thing sort of happens, is when he fills us with his goodness, we begin to trust him and we begin to live believing in him, living by faith, not living by sight like we used to live, right? We used to live by sight, by the things that we saw, and so as we interacted with the world, whatever we felt, whatever we saw, we did, right? If it feels good, I'm going to do it. If it looks good, I'm going to participate in it, right? But now we live by faith, trusting in him and not trusting in our own sight. And that's what Paul was just highlighting with these believers. It's a daily walk. But look at the next point. He says it's also a labor of love. If your labor is not done in love, you're not going to be effective. He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He's talking about spiritual gifts and believers sort of working and operating in their spiritual gifts, doing things for the Lord, right, with their spiritual gifts. And he says, and if you do these things without love, you are like a clanging gong. You're ineffective. You're kind of annoying, okay? You can be annoying when it comes to doing things without God's kind of love. Well, what kind of love is this? Well, it's agape love. That's the word there is agape. It's a Greek word, and it speaks of God's kind of special love. That's probably a good way of putting it. And so here's what agape love is. If I was to condense it down, and it's a really hard one to explain, but if I were to just condense it down to give you something to put into your pocket, I would say this: selfless, sacrificial service to others. Selfless, sacrificial service to others. And so what happens is this God, Scripture says in 1 John chapter 4, it says God is love. So it's not that he has just defined love. It says that he is love. He personifies it. And so if you want to learn what love is, you have to turn to him because he is the only one. He is the arbiter, right? He is the one that he personifies love. And so we turn our eyes to him. So we gaze at love and we come to know love. And John put it this way. It's not that you loved him first, it's that he loved you first, right? And so we come to know the love of God, and then we can give love to others. If you don't know God's love, you're not going to effectively be give out God's love. And here's the deal. You won't know what real love is. I was at Central Market yesterday, and they have a big pride display at Central Market and pretty much in a lot of the stores right now. And they had some cookies that just said, love is love. Okay, and so what this is it's a message that gets sent out, and it seems real soft and cute, and it seems winsome, doesn't it? Love is love, right? And it seems soft and warm, and it's being sent out, okay? But there's a message behind this that's a lot darker, because it doesn't show the picture of true love, which is God. Scripture says love is God. You want to hold up what love is? Hold up Christ Jesus. Hold up Christ Jesus. Matthew 22:36, these teachers of the law, they were trying to kind of pin Jesus down, and they were trying to trap him constantly. They were very prideful. It was almost like they were living this religion out in their pride, and they took pride in all these things that they did, and they weren't learners, they were just teachers trying to teach everybody. And so they're pretty much asking him, they're trying to trap him, they're not trying to really get answers to questions. And they said, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" Actually, I'm sorry, this is the part where the disciples are asking them this. But anyway, he says this in verse 37. He said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest first commandment." This is the first commandment. "The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all of the law and the prophets." The greatest commandment is to love. God is love. This is a big deal, y'all. This is a big deal. So we look at the, so Paul, he highlights the work of faith in these believers, and he says, they're doing a fantastic job in the midst of the culture they're living in. And then he looks at the love that they were showing, and their labor of love, the work of love that they had been engaged in. It was very pleasing in the eyes of Paul and what he was seeing. And you know, there's all kinds of these different messages of love in our culture. I mean, we just shared one, but there's so many, right? And we use this word love so loosely, and even in the Greek, there's different terms for love. There's phileo love, which is friendship. There's eros love, which is sort of like romantic love. And so there's all these different types of loves, but God calls us to zero in, as believers, to zero in on this agape love, this selfless, sacrificial, serving kind of love, that's the kind of people we are. And he says, go out, and he says, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love him as best you can, right? And love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor this way. But then Timothy warns us that in the end times, people will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of money. They will be proud and arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, and he goes on. So we have to know the right kind of love. Then here's the third one. This is the last one, steadfastness of hope. He says, remembering before our God and Father, I'm reminded of your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfast hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Hope is very important because hope paints a picture for your future and it settles your heart. See, it paints this picture that this world is not all there is. And I like in Hebrews 6:19 it says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. That's so deep, y'all. That's so deep. We have this hope. What is our hope? Our hope is we know our destiny. Our hope is we know that this earth is not our home as believers. We don't put all of our investment here. What does it gain? What do you gain? If you gain the whole world and you lose your soul, what have you really gained, right? Our greater hope is that we know we have a home with God, that we have a greater place to be, that this is not our home. And we fix our hearts and our minds on that, and it builds up our hope, and it gives us security here. It settles us that we have that greater hope, that this world is fleeting. And he continues on and he says, because our gospel came to you, and this is Paul speaking to them, and he says, our gospel came to you, gospel means good news of Jesus, came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. I love this. So Paul, he sees their faith, their love, and their hope, and he goes, that's because the gospel came to you in power by the Holy Spirit with full conviction, and it landed well. And let me ask you a question. Is it landing well for you in your life? Has the gospel fully landed? And then he goes on and he says, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction. So in came the word of truth, God's word to these people. They received it while they were in all of this affliction in the city, right? And persecution, and things are coming at them. And inside of all of that, they had received the word with joy of the Holy Spirit. God was at work. The Holy Spirit was at work in their lives. Verse 9, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. He's talking about he and the other leaders. And how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They turned away from the idols to the living and true God. And to wait for the Son of Heaven, whom he had raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so he highlights just what happened with them and these acts of faith and hope and love. And you know, this faith, hope, and love for me as a believer, just reflecting on my own life, it's teaching me how to live. And it's teaching me how to manage my life. And it's teaching me how to bless those who curse me. It's teaching me a different way. I'm not there yet, but it's teaching me how to live differently. And there was a time when I chased idols, and I was much like the church, many in the church of Thessalonica. I was immersed in culture, living just like the rest of the world lives. Just sort of getting these messages, these confusing messages, and just going, yeah, that sounds right. Yeah, love is love. I would say all this stuff. I'd be in the middle of it all. And I lived that way. You know, I grew up in a broken home. Some of you know my story. In fifth grade, my dad came home drunk, 3 o'clock in the morning, and he says, I'm leaving all of you. And he left. And he disappeared for about 2 years. I became really angry as a kid. I was like a volcano about to explode. I had to live my whole summer just thinking about these things that were happening in our home. When I moved into sixth grade, I was every teacher's nightmare. If you're a teacher in here, I'm sorry. I'll apologize in advance for all the kids that are coming this next school year, okay? But I was suspended 6 times in the sixth grade. I had all kinds of issues with fighting, and I'm a lover. I'm not a fighter, okay? So why would this kid just keep wanting to fight and fight and fight? I broke a coach's rib as I was fighting a kid. He bent the kid over and was trying to protect him, and I punched at the kid and broke the coach's rib, and he was out for 2 weeks from school. I caused all kinds of problems in the classroom. I was arrested once, or detained, for causing problems while I was skipping school in the seventh grade. When my mom remarried, she gave my brother and I an option. She gave the house that was about two months behind on payments back to my dad. He had inherited some money. He came back to the house. And so my mom says, if you want to live with your dad, you can, or you can live with me and the stepdad. And so that was a bad deal. So we picked to live with my dad. I hadn't seen him in over 2 years, and we went and lived with him. And my brother and I were basically unparented for the seventh and eighth grade school years. And I skipped school, and it's just an absolute miracle that I made it through school during those years, because we were unparented. He took the money my grandmother had given him, and he bought a bar in downtown Tampa, and he ran a bar until he lost it. He moved a woman into our home with kids, and we lived that way with this new family mixed with us, and it was just a big mess. It was a big mess. Highly dysfunctional arrangement, okay? Scott Harrison reminded me the other day of a time when Thanksgiving, we had a turkey on the table, and we were just kind of eating the turkey, and my dad said, you boys need to clean this up, and he walked out, And my brother and I were like, well, I'm not cleaning it up. I'm not cleaning it up either. That turkey sat on our kitchen table for about 2 weeks. And one of my friends came back in the house 2 weeks later. He's like, that turkey is still sitting there on your kitchen table? It was a mess. So time went by. I was in high school, and I had to move back in with my mom and stepdad because I watched our car get repossessed out of the driveway, and I watched the bank repossess our house or foreclose on our house. And so I moved back in with my mom and stepdad, and that didn't go very well. And it only lasted about 6 months. Then I lived with my grandparents for a period of time. And so my grandparents were very permissive. They let us do just about anything as well. And that's when I was a part of a rock band back in the 80s. You know, I had long hair in the middle of my back. I've shown a couple pictures over the years here of me in my rock band days. And I would stay out late drinking. The school picked up that I had a problem with drinking, and they put me in a program called DACO, a drug and alcohol program. And I stayed in there until the day I graduated from high school. And my mom came to know Christ later on in my high school years, and things began to change in our home. And really, it was her. Keep doing this. Did this last week. I surrendered to Jesus after a DUI in 1996. And now I'm your pastor. I became very, very serious about pursuing Jesus. It wasn't a game. It wasn't a weird religion. I would have never have done it. It wasn't some kind of jewelry that I wear or a bumper sticker that I put on my car. It was the real deal. He saved me, and he began to heal heart. So when I read about these believers in Thessalonica, and I go, man, they had an experience like me. That's what I do when I look at this church. And so, you know, when I started pursuing Jesus, his promises came true. His promises were true. His truth was real. And all the lies that I believed about myself, about Father.